Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. On this 12th and final day of the Christmas season, before Epiphany begins tomorrow with the Christmas tree still lit, we celebrate some events surrounding the birth of Christ that don't exactly fit into the world's idea of a Merry Christmas. The devil and the world hate Jesus with a real hatred. And if they can't attack Jesus directly, then they're satisfied with attacking those who are connected to Jesus in some way. And to some degree, God allows those attacks, those earthly attacks at least, to happen against God's children. But at the same time, even in the midst of those vicious attacks by the devil and the world, God keeps his children safe in eternal happiness and keeps working out his plan to defeat the devil and the world once and for all. Today's gospel begins with the departure of the wise men, which we'll hear more about tomorrow evening on Epiphany during our service. The wise men left the land of Israel without reporting to King Herod the whereabouts of the child Jesus, as Herod had insisted they do. But Herod would find out soon enough, and God foresaw all that Herod would do. So he sent his angel to warn Joseph in a dream, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." No matter how King Herod or the devil raged against the Son of God, they couldn't keep God from keeping his son safe. But why send the Holy Family completely out of the land of Israel all the way to Egypt? Matthew tells us that it was in order to fulfill a certain prophecy from the book of the prophet Hosea, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." That whole verse from Hosea goes like this: "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's God referring to the nation of Israel in its infancy as Jacob, whose other name was Israel, went down to Egypt to escape the famine that was in the land of Canaan at that time. And then at the time of Moses, after Israel's descendants had multiplied, God called Israel his son out of Egypt and brought Israel safely to the promised land. Hosea's prophecy goes on to describe just how well God's son, God's nation of Israel, did when they got back to that promised land. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Israel, as a nation, turned out to be a faithless son to God. But according to St. Matthew, Hosea's words also apply to the Christ, who was the true Son of God and the perfect Israel, who was sent to take the place of sinful Israel. A son who would always fear, love, and trust in God above all things, so that he might cover us all with his righteousness. God's plan required God's Son to retrace the footsteps of Israel to Egypt and then back again, as a testimony to his saving work as Israel's perfect substitute. But see how God got his Son down to Egypt to retrace those steps. He used the devil's own wickedness against him, just as he would later do in the crucifixion of Jesus. God used Herod's wicked intentions, his wicked plot designed to kill Jesus, in order to accomplish his plan for Jesus to be Israel's substitute, in order to bring salvation to all God's children. Because all of God's children, you and I included, are as faithless by nature as the nation of Israel was. We were lost, dead in sins and trespasses, just like the rest, as St. Paul writes to the Ephesians. We needed a Savior who would take our place under the law, a Savior who would be a true and obedient Son of God. Obedient better than Israel. Obedient in such a way that he would suffer even the cross rather than disobey his Father. He would be a better Israel in whom we could trust, so that by baptism into Christ and by faith in Christ, the true Israel of God, we might be incorporated into him and counted by God as righteous in him, being made members of the Christian church, the body of the one who is the true Israel, and thus members ourselves of the true Israel. But none of that takes away from the horror of King Herod's actions as he sent for all the baby boys of Bethlehem to be torn away from their mothers and slaughtered. Such was his hatred for the Christ child that he would do such a thing. It spilled over onto those innocent children. Such is the devil's hatred of the human race, and especially of all who are connected to Christ, as those baby boys of Bethlehem were, in more ways than one. And so another horrible prophecy was fulfilled, that prophecy from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, Israel's second wife, you remember, died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, her second son, right there in Bethlehem, or the vicinity around Bethlehem. Now this terrible slaughter takes place in that same region in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. How do we make sense of such a massacre of innocent little children? We do well to remember, first of all, that there is no one born of man and woman who is truly innocent before God. We're all sinful, even from the time of our birth. Even if we haven't done sinful actions, we're sinful by nature. But that doesn't explain the massacre of those innocent children, who were innocent as far as human law is concerned. There really is no making sense of it, just as there's no making sense of the massacre of the roughly 1 million tiny babies who were slaughtered just in the United States just in 2019. Again, and in the slaughterhouses that have been taking place in abortion clinics since 1973. What we do is to place the blame where the blame belongs. On wicked King Herod back then, 2,000 years ago, and on those who supported him in the massacre of those innocent children. And today, on those who commit and support the same kinds of atrocities in our country and in our world. What we do not do is put the blame on God, who clearly forbids all such things. Of course, the same world that champions abortion wags its finger at God and blames him for all kinds of massacres that take place in the world. How could God allow such a thing? A better question would be, how can mankind be so wicked? Better yet, how can I be so wicked? Because the same corruption of sin that leads some people to commit such atrocities and murders also dwells in your flesh and mine, causing you to look out for yourself first, or to doubt God and blame God and pretend to be God so that you would tear him down from his throne and sit in judgment of how he governs the world. But the best question of all in the face of such human wickedness is this: how could God love a world of people who are so wicked that he should give his only begotten Son into our flesh to suffer and die for people like us? Now, Herod's wickedness is nothing but an extreme symptom of the same wickedness that dwells in our flesh. But God has had amazing mercy on us all and has called us to repent of our wickedness, to claim it and to renounce it, and to trust in the one who was spared from Herod's wickedness when he was an infant, only to be transported by another Herod's wickedness together with Pontius Pilate and the Jewish people to the cross later in his life, so that he might spare us from wrath and punishment. And he was not only crucified for us, but has given us his gospel so that he might spare us by bringing us to faith in him. And in doing that, he has forgiven you all your sins. He forgave you in baptism. He continues to forgive you daily, calling you to daily repentance and daily faith in him, giving you his body and blood in the holy sacrament of the supper. He continues to use Herod's wickedness even now to keep us mindful of sin's ugliness and also of his grace that he still holds out to the world in Christ. But what of those children of Bethlehem who died only because of their connection to Christ? Is there any good for them in all of this? Shall we conclude with the Baptists that all children are certain to end up in heaven automatically? We have no scriptural basis for such a belief. What we do have is the knowledge that these baby boys of Bethlehem were Israelite children, and as such, circumcised on the eighth day, just as Isaac was, just as Jesus was. And that circumcision was more than an external rite. It was an external rite with God's word attached, God's promise that those children were now his children. Those children of Bethlehem had the means of grace applied to them. Prayers were said for them by their believing parents. And so we trust that faith was also granted to them, little as they were. And with faith comes righteousness before God and the promise of everlasting life. From an earthly perspective, their lives were cut short. But from a heavenly perspective, their lives were spared from a lifetime of evil, and their souls kept safe and sound for eternal life. This is also why we baptize our children soon after they're born. Because we don't have a word from God that all children go to heaven, what do we have? We have his word that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. What we do have is his promise that faith comes by hearing, and that baptism is a part of that hearing. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, together with the knowledge from Scripture that infants too can believe in Jesus. Nothing can keep God from keeping his children safe, even in death, and his method for accomplishing it is baptism, but then also prayer, Holy Communion, and a lifetime of studying and learning his word, so that whether we live a long life on the earth or a very short one, whether we die a natural death or a violent death, we may always be found in Christ and thus defy death together with him. Finally, in our gospel, we have the Holy Family's return to the land of Israel after Herod's death, and again, God shows us that he keeps his children safe. What happened to Herod? what happened to his minions who carried out his terrible orders. As the angel said to Joseph in a dream, those who sought the young child's life are dead. Josephus, the historian, reports that Herod died after suffering an excruciatingly painful, putrefying illness, one that caused him to try to commit suicide on at least one occasion in order to escape the pain of it. Those who rage against Christ and against his church rage for a little while and threaten for a time, and then sooner or later they die and face judgment. And you can be sure that those who have done any harm to God's children will pay for it dearly. What happened to Jesus after Herod's death? Well, he was kept safe. He lived and grew in the small town of Nazareth in Galilee, so that he would always be known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. To be called a Nazarene was to be despised in Israel. And that seems to be what Matthew is referring to when he refers to the prophets in general, not any specific prophecy, but the prophets saying that the Christ would be called a Nazarene. He would be despised. Even in death, that is how Jesus was known. With that famous sign posted above his head in Latin, Jesus Nazarenus, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. God kept his son safe from Herod, but only so that he could one day bring Jesus safely to be despised by the Jewish people and then brought safely to the cross and to death, so that he could accomplish his mission on earth until it is finished. That was God's plan all along, not to keep Jesus safe from death, but to keep us safe from death through his death. And then to keep both him and us safe through his resurrection from the dead, which guarantees our own resurrection from the dead. Nothing could keep God from getting his son to the cross on time. Nothing could keep him from seeing to it that you were baptized and brought into fellowship with Christ. And nothing will keep him from seeing you safely through this veil of tears to your heavenly home, even if you have to suffer for confessing Christ in the world. As Peter reminded us in today's epistle, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so rejoice one more time on this final day of the Christmas season. Merry Christmas. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.